Motion series through Philippians that we began, I guess, a couple of years ago now. And so this evening, our text will be the very brief last few verses in Philippians 4. So please stand for the reading of God's Word from Philippians 4, verses 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this is simply the conclusion, simply to a letter sent some 2,000 years ago. But Lord, we know that this is, in fact, a bit of your inspired word to your church, to us, therefore. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless this message, that you would open my mouth, open the ears, soften the hearts of those who hear, that you would feed and build up your people, even through these simple things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, these few verses, few short verses, would be very recognizable to some Greco-Roman citizen some 2,000 years ago. If they had received a letter, they would have expected to have it conclude something along these lines. This is a fairly conventional conclusion to a letter written of this time. You've got some closing greetings, a series of three greetings to the recipients. And then you have a closing benediction, wishing well to those who received it. Quite possibly, historically, when this original scroll that was the letter to the Philippians was received by the Philippian church, quite possibly these short little lines might have actually been penned by the hand of Paul. We know it was customary in that day and customary for Paul to add a short little note in his own hand after dictating the majority of the letters. The one dictating would add a sort of extended signature at the end. We know that was Paul's practice also. He mentions it in a few other epistles, so it might well have been written in his hand. For our purposes, of course, the words themselves are of more importance than who put them on the original page. And so what are we to make of this, again, fairly conventional, fairly normal, we might say even fairly pro forma conclusion here? Is it something simply to pass over? And I think there's really two possible dangers coming to, you know, this conclusion or other conclusions in the epistles of the New Testament. One would be to, we might say, read too much into it. Not to recognize this is, you know, a sort of stylized formal conclusion. I am reminded I was homeschooled, and so my mom was always looking for some sort of assignment to give me. And I think I was like 8 or 9 or so, and she had this great idea. Well, I'm going to have you write a letter to your favorite baseball player, and you can write him a letter and ask for a signed little picture, baseball card, or something. So she had me ran it out by hand. But we ran into trouble on the very first line because she said, well, write Dear Nolan Ryan. I was like, Dear? He's going to think I'm some weirdo. I don't even know him, and I'm calling him Dear? My first letter I ever wrote. Why would I call him Dear? She explained to me, well, that's just how you do it. I didn't mean that I had any particular personal affection for the man, simply the form. And when you come to communication that is formal, we do want to be thoughtful about, you know, what is simply form and what has a particular meaning. For example, we might note even this first line in verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. If I held that out to you simply as a verse, printed on a card or something, you might receive it as saying, okay, this is a command from the Lord that you need to go out and greet everybody, all the Christians. But in fact, if we recognize this is, in a letter, at the closing of a letter, we recognize this isn't a general command to every recipient of the letter to say hi to everybody who's a Christian, but is in context, specifically Paul directing the recipients to essentially convey his greetings. These are personal greetings from Paul to that church in Philippi. Now, I do think by example, there's a bit of an example to encourage us to have a similar attitude, but we do have to recognize the form itself, the thing itself, is, again, not a general command, but a closing greeting personally from Paul. So we should read these verses recognizing that they are a thing. They're a somewhat formal concluding section to a letter in the form that would be expected in that day. And yet, on the other hand, I think really the greater danger would be then taking that and saying, okay, I can just skip this part. You know, I guess the Holy Spirit inspired up to verse 20, and then, you know, Paul just took it from there. You know, this entire letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He didn't sign off after verse 20. In fact, you know, Scripture often expects us to dwell upon, to reflect upon, to think about little details, things that don't initially perhaps seem important. We might think, for example, of Christ's word to the Pharisees, challenging them out of the opening of Psalm 110. Why does the psalmist say that the Lord said to my Lord? It's as if he says, well, think about that little detail. What does that tell you? And, of course, draws from that his own divinity. Or similarly, arguing for the resurrection of the dead, pressing on the Pharisees. Well, you know, God does say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He wants them to think about that little detail. I am. He says, well, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And to infer, to recognize from that precise wording, again, the wording itself of Scripture inspired, that little detail is worth reflecting upon. And so likewise, these little details, I think, are worthy of reflection, particularly because we know that Paul was thoughtful about these. He did think. We can see his sort of taking the common forms, both of introductory greetings to letters and of conclusions to letters, and sort of adapting the culturally normal forms to his own purposes. Very often, if you read the introductory section of an epistle of Paul, you're going to find typically sort of little foreshadowings of the major themes of the letter. Likewise, in the conclusion of the letter, often this, again, sort of formal structure of his conclusion will hold and sort of re-echo and re-emphasize key themes. In fact, even his very consistent sort of closing benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, is actually unusual for a letter. You would expect a sort of benediction there, but typically in the ancient world, it was actually the word arosos, which is literally in Greek, be strong. But nobody read it as be strong. It basically just meant goodbye, farewell, we're done now. That was the formal, typical sort of well wish at the end. And instead, Paul typically, consistently throughout his letters, takes that normal sort of last word and replaces it rather with a benediction of grace. Again, he was plainly thoughtful, even in his use of these formal things. And so, let us be thoughtful in our reading of them. As we look at these three verses, I'll try and just sort of, I guess fairly straightforward, but try and outline with a little thought what's happening here in this conclusion into which Paul put thought, which the Spirit inspired to this particular Philippian church and then on to us as well. So we have, first of all, in verses 21 and 22, a series of sort of three expandingly expanding circles of greeting. First, again, we have greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Again, this is, in context, this is Paul sort of conveying through this letter his own personal greetings to these saints, even as he began this letter in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, I would note, though, an interesting difference. I think not the most consequential, but striking of what Paul's heart was here. Note that he begins all the saints, but he concludes, it's very correctly translated here and in most modern English translations, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. I believe the NIV has all saints, but really in the Greek it is every saint. A little bit more of an individualistic focus. That is, Paul is communicating not simply, hey guys, but hello you, and you, and you, and you. He wants this church to know he is desiring to greet each one, every one of the saints in Christ Jesus. He then continues, expanding out, from the brethren who are with me, greet you. Now, of course, he had complained earlier, complained about sort of unfaithful brethren, spoken of the trials. In chapter 1, he spoke of those who proclaimed Christ from selfish ambition around him in the church wherever he was imprisoned. In chapter 2, he talked of sort of contrasting Timothy, faithful Timothy, with those who, he said in chapter 2, seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, even in prison, even with some unfaithful professed Christians around him, we know Paul did also have faithful brothers and sisters. Timothy, of course, obviously, of whom he speaks glowingly in chapter 2. But also, in chapter 1, he spoke of those who proclaim Christ from goodwill, out of love. So surely these brethren, unnamed largely except for Timothy, who then are communicating their love, their affection, their greeting to these Philippian Christians. And then thirdly, again from Paul to those co-workers with him in one capacity or another, then in verse 22, all the saints greet you. Especially, he says, those of Caesar's household. Now, we should clarify. This was the phrase translated Caesar's household would not be understood by those readers necessarily to mean, you know, Caesar's mom, you know, Caesar's sons. Is it not that immediate? In fact, not necessarily even those employed in the palace of Caesar. At that time, commonly, you could refer generally to civil servants, not necessarily even in Rome as Caesar's household. But these are basically Caesar's people of one sort or another. They work for Caesar. They're his guys, but they're not anymore. They're Christ's guys. They send their greetings to the Philippian Christians as well. Why? Well, I think there's two reasons, one of which we'll get at a little bit later. But a more prosaic reason is quite possibly there were particular sort of personal connections. Philippi was, though located in Macedonia, was a official legal Roman colony, settled some 90 years before this letter was written, largely with retired soldiers by Octavian, and therefore had closer than usual connections to the imperial service. So maybe some of their guys knew some of the Philippians. We don't know. And again, I think there's more going on here than that. We'll think about what's going on here. But for the moment, we'll simply note it's a greeting from all the saints, especially those of Caesar's household. And then finally, this closing benediction. After our three greetings to the saints in Philippi, the closing benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Which would be, of course, a prayer. You know, it's a prayer praying for them. It's his desire for them. But it is something more as well. You know, just like the original Aaronic benediction from the high priest, this is an authoritative proclamation from God's authorized, called representative, his apostle, as it were, a means of grace to this church. As you imagine, them gathered as you are, this letter being read from the apostle. And he speaks authoritatively this blessing, this benediction, even as I might note, we conclude our services with that benediction from our pastor, who is likewise called to proclaim the grace of the Lord Jesus as a means of grace to you, from one called to offer such a blessing from the Lord. So Paul similarly closes with this benediction. Well, that's what's there. What are we to learn from it? If we reflect upon this, if we think about it, even as, again, Christ often pressed his audience, his followers, to reflect upon what are the implications, what are we to learn, what are we to gather and feed upon the Word of God, if we meditate on this simple conclusion, what's there? What's there for us? Well, first of all, I would urge you to notice what is most obvious, this threefold greeting. This threefold greeting from Paul, from his co-workers, then from the entire local church. What this communicates by way of illustration is, you know, the unifying, boundary-transcending nature of union and communion, union with Christ, communion with his saints, that transcending connection between the saints of God, a connection which we see breathing all through Philippians. As it begins, the very first verse, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. As they write from another part of the world, they themselves from another part of the world, Paul, a Jew, writing to formerly pagan Roman citizens, with warm affection, later on, speaking of his, in verse 3 of chapter 1, his fondness, that I thank God in all my remembrance of you, in verse 7, that he has them, he says, in his heart. That same unity, that same love and affection which sent Epaphroditus, discussed in chapter 2, from his home in Philippi along a long and dangerous journey, a journey that almost killed him, to serve Paul in a distant land in prison because he loved him in Christ Jesus. And that same love, which then is going to send Timothy, as also discussed in chapter 2, from Paul, where he's imprisoned, back to Philippi to minister to them because Paul writes approvingly of Timothy that he is genuinely concerned for your welfare. He contrasts them with Timothy. He says they all, the false brothers, seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But how does Timothy seek the interests of Christ Jesus? By loving, by caring for the Philippian Christians. And so he's sent there. And this is perhaps a particular concern for Paul, a particular emphasis of Paul, perhaps because it seems like there was a certain strain to those bonds of communion, of a love and fellowship and mutual affection in Philippi. So in chapter 4, we have that really stark and striking correction to the sisters Euodia and Syntyche, where he calls them out by name. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These bonds seemingly in Philippi, though in general it was seemingly a fairly healthy, vibrant church, their communion was strained. And so Paul has labored throughout this book to remind them, to urge them to that fellowship and communion and mutual love, which must define the saints of Jesus Christ. Even speaking of in chapter 2, urging them to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so as we see this greeting, this triple greeting, which I would note is actually unusually emphatic. Commonly, Paul sends greetings from someone to someone at the end of a letter, but this sort of staccato, greetings from me, greetings from my fellow workers, greeting from the church, it stands out more. It draws your attention to the greeting, and perhaps, again, Paul thoughtful, the Holy Spirit thoughtful of the needs of the Philippian church and so many other churches through the ages of strengthening of unity, of love, of fellowship, emphasizes that greeting and wants God's people to reflect upon. You know, what is it that is a greeting? That greeting which is consistently sent at the end, even throughout Paul's letters. What is a greeting? You know, it is if I am to greet you, if I'm going to greet you with any sincerity, if it's an honest greeting, is it not a seeing and a caring for the other person? I can't greet you if I don't notice you. I'm sorry, I'm busy on Twitter. I'm not going to greet you. And I'm not going to greet you if I don't care. I may, again, that's a hi guy, but am I going to truly greet you from the heart? No, unless I'm seeing you, caring for you. It was kind of a nice juxtaposition for me in God's providence. A few days back, about a week ago, I was talking with a group of Christians, not from this congregation, but it came up a sort of an interesting juxtaposition of images, which I thought about as I was thinking about the significance of this triple greeting. The first thing that this group happened to mention was a recent documentary where the documentary maker interviewed a fellow who identified as a wolf. The young man, I think it was a man, identified as a wolf and was interviewed somewhat not with a great deal of gentleness to his perspective. I was interviewed about his being a wolf. And it was explained, well, I'm a wolf, I've always known I'm a wolf, et cetera. That's who he was. And then the conversation sort of ambled on a little bit, and it found its way to a discussion of the recent shooting in Buffalo, New York, where the young man had shot up a supermarket live streaming his attack onto the internet. And I was just, as one does, I was sort of thinking about those two very bizarre, very grotesque, very sad things. And I was struck by a common theme, which is simply this: how desperate both those younger, relatively young people were to be seen, to be actually seen and noticed. The one, I'm a wolf, the most bizarre, almost grotesque. I reject even my own species. I am this thing. And you have to look at me now because I'm really weird. And the other fellow, I am doing the worst thing imaginable. And look at me. Here's my username. Here's my live stream. Click it and like it and share it. See me. Please see me. And frankly, he's more famous, probably, than a lot of people his age. They both, you know, there's obviously far more going on than wanting to be seen. But I don't think we can ignore the simple fact those were people, as so many are in our, again, screen-obsessed world, they wanted to be seen. We all, you know, we all want to be seen, to be known. And, you know, we ought not gloss over the fact, you know, we have a God who does see us, who does know us. A God who knows the number of hairs on your head. A God who, when he was in the flesh as Christ Jesus, noticed, greeted the Samaritan woman, the adulterous Samaritan woman at the well. The God who, as he was walking down the street in Jericho, looked up into the tree and saw little Zacchaeus the tax collector in his tree and recognized and cared about that particular man in his particular place. The God who, though he was busy teaching and healing, he was ultimately going to the cross, yet saw and noticed and made time for the little children to sit on his lap. We have a God who sees and cares. And that's no small thing, even as he saw and cared from heaven, our own condition, and came down to us. And so we ought be a people that see and care. We ought be, if we could say, a greeting sort of people. You know, don't make it pro forma. You know, it's not, oh, well, I've done my duty, I've praised, and, you know, I've served God today, I said hi to three people. But, you know, that heart, that attitude, that is reflected simply in a greeting. If we greet honestly, if we see, if we care, we do, in fact, reflect the heart of God. And I think that is worth reflecting. I'll be honest, it challenged me. I am always on the sort of the spectrum from Mary to Martha. I tend to fall closer to Martha. Well, I've got to do something, I've got to do something. I was reminded by this, you know, challenged. You know, okay, you got to slow down and see the person, care about the person, say hi to the person. Not as a formal thing, not as a checkbox to be checked, but from the heart. Again, don't stop with the greeting, but we might start with it. You know, there's worse places to start. You know, perhaps it challenges you in one way or another. I was actually, again, thinking my own experience about 10 years ago, first coming to this church. I was driving with a friend of mine who explained he would pick me up at this certain time. And I looked at the time, I said, well, you're going to pick me up here. That's when the church starts. We're going to get there way early. He's like, yeah. I'm like, why would you want to do that? What would you do early at church? He's like, well, I'm going to say hi to people. Like, that's weird. Why would you do that? I've grown, I hope, in 10 years. But I mean, what time do you show up at church? Yeah, there's always reasons, there's circumstances. But do we think about even just being able physically to greet one another, to have that heart that sees, that cares? That is plainly something that Paul thought was important enough to convey on, not simply as a fact, but as an illustrative example of what the heart of the Christian and therefore the action of the Christian ought be. Moves on from these greetings, I think, again, exemplary greetings, teaching greetings, to a number of notes about the identity, tagging particular important elements that have been our themes throughout this letter, which influence and form much of his thought, of his argument, of his exhortation in the letter, as he refers to the church of God, the people of God, in three ways, two explicitly and one implicit. Have to read a little bit between the lines. First of all, he refers to them as saints. We talked about, again, way back 2 years ago in our first sermon out of Philippians, the significance of his use of the word saints repeatedly in this letter and others to speak about the people of God. It is one of the little unfortunate bits of going from one language to another. In Greek, the connection of what a saint is much clearer, because the root word for saint is holy. It's literally just a holy person. If you're reading in Greek, it's a holy person is what we would translate here, saint. And I try, you know, when I read the word saint, to read it against that backdrop of the Old Testament, all of the holiness legislation, teaching, precept, example. The Old Testament is obsessed with holiness and has a lot to teach us and tell us about what it is, what it looks like, what it feels like to be holy. And then consistently in the New Testament, again in Philippians and elsewhere, God's people are called saints, holy ones. Holy ones. You know, the Old Testament background of the terrible, frightening revelation of the holiness of God, that God who, when he appears to Moses, sort of reintroduces himself, if we might say, to the people of Israel. What are almost the first words? Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. That God who, when Isaiah has his great vision in Isaiah 6, what does he see? The seraphim flying about, two wings covering their feet, two wings covering their eyes, crying, holy, holy, holy. The surpassing holiness of God, which then, by the very perfection of holiness of God, destroys that which is unholy or unclean in his presence. Must destroy it. And so you have then this Old Testament picture of the temple as this sort of zone of cleansed holiness, where only the priests can safely enter in, themselves anointed, themselves cleaned by the blood of sacrifice, so that the saints, cleansed and made holy by a blood sacrifice, can come into, physically into the holy presence of God. And yet, throughout even Leviticus, repeatedly, Israel is told they are to be holy, not just the priests. You are to be holy, as your God is holy. And the story of the Old Testament is sort of this continual call to be holy, striving to be holy, failing to be holy. And so you have then, you know, the great prophetic promise, the great prophetic hope is, in a sense, holiness. As even, I believe it's Zechariah speaks of even the bells on the horses will be holy. That the Lord will come and he will wash away the sins of his people. He will write his law on their heart. He'll put his spirit within them. He will make them holy. And so Paul is conscious as he writes to the Philippians Christians that he is writing to people who have been made holy, are being made holy by God, who is holy, even as you and I have been made holy, are being made holy by a God who is holy. And so throughout Philippians, you have, for example, in chapter 3, as Paul was speaking of, you know, his own testimony as one who, he says in chapter 3, you know, might put confidence in the flesh, if anyone would. You know, he says in verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he goes into his ritual, legal holiness, as he says, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You know, what does Paul say? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Christ who makes Paul, Christ who makes you and I holy. Holy not with the blood of bulls and goats, but holy with a holiness that cleanses every sin away. But of course, we have not only what we call theologically definitive holiness, that perfect state of holiness, which Christ gives to us, but also what we call progressive holiness, as we then, having been made holy legally, having been made those who are cleansed, covered in the righteousness of Christ, able to come into the presence of God, even as the veil of the temple was torn at Christ's death. The Holy of Holies expands, as it were. God's people can come in. And yet, we are to live then as those called to be holy. And so throughout, again, Philippians, Paul reminds the Philippian Christians and reminds us of the not only reality of holiness, but also the imperative of living holy lives. Writing, you know, again in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may yet lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So he calls the Philippians likewise to continue to press on. He urges them, brethren, whatever, chapter 4, verse 8, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Why? Because you're holy. Because they're holy. Because you don't throw trash into something holy. Are there things that I look at? Are there things that I think about? Are there things that I dwell upon that are not excellent, not worthy of praise? Paul says, stop, because you're a saint. You're a holy one. So live like it. He has exhorted that throughout this epistle, reminds them of it even in his address to them here at the end. But also not only saints, but he says brethren. Indeed, he specifically refers to his own co-workers in the second part of verse 21 as brethren. Literally, brothers, but used in that context in a general gender-neutral way, simply referring to siblings, we might say, brothers and sisters. Once you and I have been taken to be holy people, once, like Paul speaks of, you're in my righteousness, all the things that I could say, I'm good in this way, I'm good in that way, Paul's a Pharisee, I've done this. Once we recognize, as Paul says of himself, that it's all dirty rubbish, it's all loss, and I throw that to the side, and you and I are made holy before God, are allowed to be brought into his very presence in Christ Jesus. Can I then look at you and go, well, but I'm a licensed preacher over you, or I'm a this, or I'm no. Brothers and sisters, even as Paul goes to the trouble again in his initial address to them, referring to himself and Timothy as bond servants of Christ Jesus, and again, more literally, slaves. The word he uses is a slave. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. And why do they have such a heart, such a not lording themselves over others? Again, Paul speaks of those co-workers as brothers. We might think, Paul's up here, then his co-workers, then, ordinary Christians. But no, they're all brothers. Because precisely, even as we just heard during our earlier worship, that we are indeed, as Paul says, brothers and sisters of Christ. He the firstborn, we adopted. And yet, if Christ calls himself our brother, though again preeminent, how much more are we also have both that closeness, but also that equality before the Lord that is well captured in calling his co-workers brothers. And so again, he has called the Philippians likewise then in chapter 2, and again us as well, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind to regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so he reminds them by his closing address that they are saints, they are holy ones, they are brothers, they are not to lord it over one another. But also, he gets in a sly little reminder that they are citizens of a great and a glorious power. As he, in verse 22, says that all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now remind me, where was Paul writing from? From prison, where Caesar put him. He is writing from prison, not his first imprisonment, under Caesar. And he goes to some trouble to write to the Philippians, who also, again, by their virtue of where they were in a Roman colony with sort of a little more tenuous Roman citizenship, they were felt very strongly they need to hold on to, very keenly aware of the power of Caesar and of Caesar's men. And it is as if Caesar has picked a fight with Paul and with, by extension, Paul's God. And it is if Paul invites the Philippian readers and us to reflect upon what's the score in Caesar's fight with God. And it's not looking good for Caesar. You might say, well, what's wins has Caesar racked up? Well, he's got Paul in prison. And yet, what does Paul have to say about being in prison? Chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Caesar put me in prison, and that's been great. That's helped my work for the Lord. Well, but Paul, you might die. You might die, Paul. Okay, well, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Caesar picked a fight with Paul and with Paul's God, and he hasn't gotten a lick yet. He's flailing, he looks powerful, he's full of muscles, but he hasn't laid a hand on Paul, not in any meaningful way. And what's the score for Paul because of Paul's God? He is smack in the middle of Caesar's prison, stealing Caesar's men for the saints of God. He is bringing out those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are under the most immediate allegiance to that most evil power, Caesar, and he's pulling out, by the power of the grace of God, every one of God's elect. He wants those Philippians who live in the shadow of Caesar to know that's, as it were, just shade. They don't need to fear Caesar because they are citizens of a greater power than Caesar. Indeed, this capturing of Caesar's men, even out of prison, is merely a reminder of that day, as he had told the Philippians to expect in chapter 2. That day when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then it will be more obvious, but it will be no more true than it is then for Paul or for us today. And he reminds them even slyly, if we might say it, of that with that encouraging note. But then he does end. He ends with this benediction. This benediction, which is a sort of a prayer for them, but again, also a gift and authoritative proclamation from God's chosen man, as he declares to them, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It is tempting, if there is any part of Paul's letters which seems formulaic, it's this. Some variation of this benedictory blessing comes at the end of almost all of his letters. And that silly little human part of us wants to say, well, he says it all the time. It can't be important. I don't need to pay much attention to it, right? It's all there all the time. I don't think that's the point. If it's there all the time, maybe we should notice it. Maybe we should think a little bit about it. Indeed, this consistency, this drumbeat of this same wish for the people of God at the end of Paul's letters to God is simply because Paul cannot stop thinking about, in ways large and small, his utter dependence upon, complete reliance upon, and absolute certainty of that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to his holy ones, to his brethren. It is that grace which, of course, is described historically in chapter 2. As Paul describes that Jesus Christ, who was himself, he says, in the form of God, that is God himself, person of the Trinity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but then again speaks of him emptying himself, humbling himself, taking the form of a slave, using that same word by which Paul and Timothy described themselves at the beginning of the letter, taking the form of a slave, humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. That grace, which is a saving grace, but which not only is remembered historically here by Paul, but which breathes through Paul's letter. As we look, just thinking of his, again, it's as if he can't think of anything without thinking of grace. As he greets them in his introduction in chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of his confidence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Grace. The sure grace of God, who loved you enough to send his son to die for you, and is not going to leave the work half done. Grace. Grace gives him that conviction, the certainty of grace. Or as he speaks again of his conviction, his confidence, that as we already read, that in his imprisonment, through their prayers, through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, verse 19 of chapter 1, that according then, verse 20, that again, his earnest expectation and hope that he would not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or death. Why? Why can he have that confidence? He's not going to be broken. He's not going to fail. He's not going to fall. Because of grace. Grace that upholds him. Grace that keeps him, even in prison. Grace that keeps us as well. How can he say that great, perhaps the most famous line in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Grace. Grace of Christ to him, who is with him in life, and will keep him and bless him through death. How can he call the Philippians in chapter 2, 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13, speaking to them as his beloved, just as you have always behaved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How can he call them to that? Is that a call to legalism? Is it a call to grinding, deadening, depressing effort? No, because it is God, next verse, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Grace, the grace that sanctifies, the grace that keeps us. How can he, later on in the letter, as he speaks of his own self-righteousness, as, again, loss, rubbish, nothing, because he may be found in Christ, because he says he is confident that indeed he will be found in him, chapter 3, verse 9, that Paul will be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul thinks about his own death, and he looks at his own works, and he's like, what is that? Because he knows he will stand before God with the righteousness of Christ upon him, as you and I will as well. Why? Because of the certainty of God's grace, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the little bit, again, it's like you poke him, and grace, confidence in grace pours out. It's an easy to miss bit, but in chapter 3 later on, as he's speaking of urging them to press on, to have this attitude, he exhorts them. And this great little conclusion of verse 15, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And why is he confident that basically if you make a fool of yourself, God will be gracious and help you to see it? Grace, again, that grace which bothers us, which chastens us as a father, to show us even our errors. How can he have the confidence that he expresses in chapter 4? To be anxious for nothing, he says. And to show that confidence, that comfort and conviction in God's provision that he demonstrates in his receipt of their gift, again, because of his certainty of the grace of God. When you think about this letter, as he writes from prison to these poor and oppressed Christians, guiding them through persecution, guiding them through division, guiding them through the simple fallenness and weakness of their own sinful flesh, why is he joyful? Why is he hopeful? Why is he confident? Because of grace. Again, it is as if you cannot bother him with anything without him thinking, but what of the grace of God? You know, that's how you have a confident walk. That's how you have a faith and a rest in God. If you can't be bothered by anything, I'm driving home and a tree falls across my path, and I'm mad because I'm going to be late for supper. But what of the grace of God that protects me, that brings me to my house at exactly the time that he wills it, even if I'm a bit hungry and peckish on the way? The grace of God that cannot lapse or fail or falter or forget, even for a minute. Because after all, what is grace to his holy ones, to those who he has made brethren, not only of one another, but even of the Lord Jesus himself, those who are citizens of his glorious heavenly kingdom. And so as we reflect upon this sort of concluding postscript almost from this letter, I would urge you simply this, you know, reflect upon the fact of what you are, that you are holy saints of God, that you are brothers and sisters of one another, and even of the Lord God himself, of Christ Jesus himself, though he preeminent, firstborn. Reflect that you are indeed citizens of a mighty kingdom. And so let that flow out, sort of flow out in both directions as we have considered that attitude towards one another, fellow saints, brothers, fellow citizens of a glorious kingdom. Can you not have, if we know that about each other, can we not think of ourselves with care, with attention, with love? Can we not have a greeting heart, a heart that loves to welcome one another and all else that flows out of such a heart that loves our brothers and sisters, as we are a greeting people to one another? And can we not also then, as we reflect upon what we are, can we have any doubt that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue with us and will be sufficient, that even as Paul promised the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, that same Lord Jesus Christ whose grace is with them and with us even now. Amen. Let us pray. Our great, glorious Heavenly Father, you are a God who had glorious purposes even from eternity, as you intended to call out a people from those dead rebels, hating you, rejecting you, uninterested in you, and make us your holy people, as you called us to yourself
And in calling us and making us holy, gave us brothers and sisters, made us a family at your table, as you have adopted us together as our Father in heaven, our Abba Father. Lord, we know that you are a great and a glorious God and King over us. We are glad to be citizens of your kingdom, though weak, though oppressed, though weak, though sometimes imprisoned, as Paul was, we know we are strong with the strength of Christ who triumphed even in death. And we rejoice that we know that you will keep us also. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart that loves one another, that cares for one another, that sees one another. As we go forward, reliant upon your grace which cannot waver or fail, which will bring us to glory. Lord, let us return all these good things to you with thanks and worship. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let us sing to our great God. No.